chapter 9, verse 6. And today I want us to focus on Simply Christmas, Wonderful. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want you to turn to page 573. For the rest of you who have a Bible, take Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Open up to that chapter in your Bible. Which, by the way, I haven't said this in a few weeks. I need to remind you, if you don't have a Bible or you really kind of need an upgrade, we've got some free Bibles on the back counter to my right as you turn around and go that way, the kiosk that's in the back. We've got some Bibles there that you're more than willing to or more than welcome to take a copy. We'd like the Word of God in your hands and for you to spend some time in it. I'll put the entirety of the verse, verse 6 of chapter 9, up on the screen here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Father, I'm thankful for this verse, and as I just pray that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, may we be able to draw from this the incredible truths for us. You place this in here for our encouragement and for our knowledge and wisdom to know who you are and what these words, these characteristics, these attributes of this divine Savior, what he's like and how he's paving the way. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. And I trust that you will draw us closer to yourself today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. This Christmas, we could put aside the chaos and enjoy Christ. I think we would truly embrace this prophetical verse hundreds of years before Jesus came into that little stable. Let me read you a quote from Thomas Schreiner. He's a theologian that teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary up in Louisville, Kentucky. In his tome, a large book called The King in His Beauty, he says this about this particular section of Scripture. He says, one of the most famous prophecies of the Davidic king is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. The context of chapters 7 through 10 must not be neglected. Judah feared a takeover planned by Syria and Israel. So you understand what he's talking about. He's saying, when you're reading Scripture, you have to know it in its context. The readers of the day of Isaiah were looking at this to see what is taking place, and they're fearful for their own lives because Assyria was going to attack. You got Israel, the northern tribes who were not friends of Judah, the southern tribes where Jerusalem is found. And so taking into context, chapter 7 through 10, Judah feared a takeover planned by Syria and Israel. Yahweh promised that he would spare Jerusalem and that Assyria would conquer the northern tribes and later be conquered by the judgment of God. Those were the promises, but when you're seeing the enemy coming south to attack, it can be very scary. He goes on. He says, in the midst of these promises, the prophecy of the new king is given. In verses 2 through 5, there is a promise of military victory over their enemies. So you can see that leading up to this verse. But then in verse 6, there's a promise of a future king who gives ultimate victory and this promise of a son who is a new king for the throne of David. He will reign as a governor and ruler over the land forever. They've seen kings come and go. Come and go, but there is a future king coming who will remain, and he will have ultimate victory. Tom Schreiner goes on to say, he will bring peace, righteousness, and justice that will never cease. He is a remarkable king with attributes of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. See, this is a different kind of king. Some who still interpret the Scriptures looking at this going, well, this must have been a king that was about to arrive, not some future king, but a king of this day. You can't find that in history anywhere where this type of king ever arrived in Isaiah's day. Another writer, Stephen Dempster, who wrote in his book Dominion and Dynasty, says these epithets seem to explode the expectations of the coming king. He is much more than a descendant of David. What earthly king could take on the characteristics of wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? There are those who still deny in our day, certainly Jewish people, but then other theologians who would look at this and say, this verse is not about Jesus. You're misapplying it. It's merely the next king of Israel. Though they are left wanting for who that king would be that it speaks of. And how in the world do you not capture verse 6 in chapter 9 after seeing already a prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. There's a sign coming. Behold, there'll be a virgin who will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So chapter 7 leads into chapter 9 about this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So you won't miss it. And Jesus came, incarnation from the Virgin. And he has been a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is an everlasting Father. And he has been the Prince of Peace. This verse, in its context, lots of wars and rumors of wars, even in Isaiah's day, but slipped in there was a hope of a future everlasting king. And this is the king we worship today. This is Christmas and the reason for it. These titles of this king in chapter 9, verse 6, capture a Savior who is unmatched by any previous king or any king to follow him and should cause us to focus our attention on him. These titles help us to understand the uniqueness of the promised king and God's gracious and loving promises for us. Today I want us to focus on the title, Wonderful. It is connected to Counselor. And oftentimes we'll run to the portion of counselor because, oh, how desperately we need a counselor. Someone who has wisdom. Someone who can direct us. Someone who can comfort us. But I don't want to run ahead to counselor before we understand how wonderful this counselor really is. It's well over 100 years ago. There was a hymn that was written by Charles Gabriel. Perhaps you remember it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When you sing a tune like that, how can you not be amazed at the wonderful counselor that has been granted to us? God has done many wonderful things for us, in us, through us, and around us, all by the power of Jesus Christ. My prayer today is that he would graciously draw us attention towards him. That the Son who has been given to us, may we have the eyes to see how wonderful he really is. Saw a video the other day that was fairly troubling. Perhaps it was making fun of the nativity, or they were trying to emphasize a point about the nativity. I'm not sure. It just struck me as they had a nativity, but someone had taken the baby Jesus out of their nativity scene. And they didn't have another one, and they'd have to buy a whole new set in order to match it. So they just started throwing pieces in there to represent Jesus. They threw a baby doll that, I don't know, it was a Cabbage Patch doll, but that didn't really work. So then they threw in something else, and they threw in like this big gummy bear type thing. And I'm thinking, you can't remove Jesus and replace him with anything else. There's only one. Only one. And he is wonderful. Listen to the words of the psalmist in chapter 9, verse 1 of Psalm. I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. It's unmatched. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In the New Testament, in chapter 21, verse 15 of the book of Matthew, even the scribes and the Pharisees knew how wonderful he was, though they would not surrender to him. It says the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. What an indictment it is when God grants you the privilege of seeing how wonderful Jesus is and you still reject him. That's where these scribes and priests and Pharisees were. A prayer I often pray when I'm opening the scriptures and spending time in my quiet time is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. How often have you opened the Bible and perhaps you're doing your daily devotion or you're looking for a particular text and you see things and you just move on and the wonder and the awe of it doesn't capture your heart. You're checking the box. You're moving through. You're trying to prove a point. That's why David the psalmist says in his prayer, open my eyes that I may see it for its wonder. There are wonderful things here, and in my own sinfulness and my inadequacies, I don't always see it. I'm not always drawn to it. I'm not always struck. I'm doing the faithful thing, but I'm not basking in the presence of your word to see the wonderful things in it. Like how Charles Spurgeon used to read through scripture, he would just start reading until he came to a point where the Spirit showed him the wonder of it. Sometimes he said he would get through half a verse and he could not move further. Other times he would be coasting through and maybe he'd read a chapter or two, but he was looking for the wonderful things that the Spirit wanted to speak to his soul for that day. The Bible's been given to us so we can know the wonderful things. The Son has been given to us because he is wonderful. May the Lord grant us eyes to see the wonderful things of this Savior. A few things I want to point out today about this wonderful Savior. Number one is this. Wonderful is his greatness that grants grace to us. Wonderful is his greatness that grants grace to us. Consider John chapter 1 verse 14 where it says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Greatness is seen in his incarnation. Incarnation, that which takes on flesh, becomes a human. He was a spirit. He takes on flesh to become like one of us. And the amazing thing about Christmas, an amazing thing about his greatness is that he grants grace. It gives us what we need. Consider what he gives us. Isn't Christmas about giving? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That Son had to take on flesh, step out of heaven and into our world, into our time and space. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it speaks of this in the Christmas story. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, someone who has taken on flesh, stepped into our world. One of the greatest gifts that we're given is his presence. Oh, how they would long for God's presence in the Old Testament. Oh, come, grant us your presence. They would build the tabernacle and then later the temple so they could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And here in the New Testament, when Jesus came for us, it was God in the flesh coming so we could be in his presence. It's amazing that the disciples still missed that. They were walking with Jesus for many days. And they were talking about, in John chapter 14, where Jesus was going to go. And he told them, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But listen, he says, basically, I think it was Thomas who said, what's going to happen? He says, listen, if you want to see the Father, look at me. You want to see God? I'm right here. This is my paraphrase. I am God in the flesh. You're waiting for something else. I'm right here. God has come in your presence. I like that song that someone wrote years ago, a few years ago, about Mary. It's a Christmas song, and I can't remember all the words, but the one part that really captures my soul is this, when it says that when Mary looked on that baby, she saw the face of God. To be in his presence is a gift. Never take that for granted. His greatness is that he grants grace to us. Grace to be in his presence. Greatness is seen in his communication as well. Not just in his incarnation, but his communication, his promises. What he says matters. There have been a few people throughout history that have said something that have captured the attention of people that have lasted beyond the lifespan of that person who said it. Let's test that theory. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me..." Oh, you've heard this before. Some of you may be old enough to remember him. Maybe you heard him. Maybe not. Some of you may remember this. JFK, John F. Kennedy, said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what?" Who heard that live on CNN or live stream? Oh, remember. Martin Luther King Jr., "I have a..." Yeah, those words lasted beyond their lifespan and certainly have inspired generations upon generations. But you consider when Jesus spoke, it's lasted forever. It's impacted more lives than you can ever imagine. You got brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world for hundreds of years that you will be reunited with in heaven, who have been impacted by the very words you have been impacted by. And they've heard it in their language. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Because the words spoken from Christ's lips are divine truth. They continue to impact people across the centuries. His word is as powerful today as it ever has been. It never loses its power. And his greatness, this wonderful greatness, is seen in his communication. In John chapter 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit from the Father, will be sent in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Which indicates two things for me. One, we need to remember what he says. And number two, we need the Holy Spirit to help us remember. Because we have an easy way of forgetting when we're not focused on it. I doubt the disciples were taking notes every time Jesus spoke. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, after Jesus had ascended, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down everything, be reminded of everything Jesus said, so that not only they could remember it, so that we can learn it and remember it as well. His greatness is that he grants us grace. He didn't have to communicate with us, but he chose to because he loves us and he wants us to know how wonderful he really is. Incomparable. Second thing I want you to know about this wonderful God that has been given to us. Wonderful is his majesty that extends mercy to us. We think about Christmas and all the giving that is gift-giving that's taken place, and grace is that term that we are given something that we don't deserve. God, in his greatness, has granted us grace, but he also has extended mercy, and mercy is not what we get. It's what we don't get that we do deserve. Let me say it this way. It's great for us to be receiving gifts. Sometimes God's greatest gift to us is what he takes away. Years ago, when I was a kid, and I would listen to the radio, and I wouldn't necessarily commend the song, but there was a phrase in a song that it was country, so best music ever outside of, you know, Christian music. But in this song, he says, "What I'm going to give you for your birthday is not what I, the best thing I'm going to give you for your birthday is not what I'm going to give you, but what I'm going to take away. And he lists all these things that he'd been given that was wrong. He's going to take those away. And I'm thinking, that's what Jesus has done for us. In mercy, it's not about what he's giving us. It's about what he's taking away that is destroying us. The thief comes to kill, you know, steal, kill, and destroy. But what does Jesus come? He comes to take away that which is destroying us. We live in an age where people seek miracles and expect blessings constantly. It's this mentality of me and what I get. I'm entitled to something special, and I'm angry and feel oppressed if someone comes along and gets something that I did not get. But what I see in Scripture is that some of the greatest gifts, as I've said, are from God, are not what you get, but what is taken away. Majesty is seen in his taking away of our sin and our sorrow. I quoted from the hymn a little earlier from Charles Gabriel, I stand amazed in the presence. He says in that verse, he took my sins and my sorrow. He made them his very own. You mean at Christmas he came along to take from us and to add it to himself? Normally we should be offended when someone does that. You realize what kind of mercy gift this is? That you deserve the wrath of God, and he, rather than give you the wrath, he shows you how wonderful he is by taking away from you that which is killing you and deserves the wrath, and he puts it to himself so that he can absorb the wrath of God on your behalf. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden of Calvary and suffered and died alone. There was no one taking this. He didn't partner with others to rescue you. He did it all by himself. Christ alone took from you that which you could not get rid of on your own. Sins. Sorrows. Jesus was sinless, but took your sins away from you and placed it on himself. With the majestic march towards the cross and the tomb, he took away your sins all the way to the grave, and he left them there. Do you realize how great of a gift that is, that he took away from you? And he's not putting them back on your doorstep like a return package from Amazon or something. I don't think we truly absorb that. Because some of us get up in the morning, you know, man, my life is still a wreck. I'm still carrying around a lot of baggage. God knows what I've done, and I don't know if everybody around me knows what I've done, but I've got thoughts, I've got actions, I've got things I'm kind of carrying, and I just don't know what to do with them, and I don't know if God's pleased with me. Do you understand? When Jesus came to take away your sins, he wasn't asking pretty please. He wasn't saying, well, I'll take some of them now and pay for the penalty, but I'll be back later, and he hasn't come back yet. It's not that scenario at all. When he stepped into your life and you realized he was a wonderful Savior, he comes not to just give you salvation. He comes to take away that which was killing your life, and he took it away, and he's not returning it. And when he took it to the grave, they are buried, dead, and thrown as far as the east is from the west. They're not coming back, and you're not being held to the penalty of your sin from the past, present, or future. You've got an eternal home in heaven because he took it away, and he's not changing his mind. You don't have to walk in the bondage of sin today. You can walk in the freedom that he has given you because he took the chains and he broke them. He gave you life abundantly. He's not this Savior that says, I'll see if I can help you a little bit. He goes, you're a wreck. You're a wretched sinner. But let me step in your place. I'll take your sin. I'll put it to myself. The righteousness that I had now is your righteousness. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But you have been granted it. Now go live in that righteousness while I take these sins, and I'm going to go die with them. But did Jesus stay in the tomb? No, he buried those with him. And when he rose from the grave, he didn't keep them on himself. He's not walking around with these chains of your sin. He absolutely obliterated them so that you could have life. Christmas is not about just what we get. I'm thankful when Jesus came. It's about what he took away. And he is not returning it. There's no December 26th. Well, I need to return this back to you. It was a lot more than I imagined. No! So why in the world, if he's taken away and buried it, why do sometimes we try to grab back onto it? As if there was pleasure in it in the first place. Here's what you need to focus on. Be thou my vision. Do you have a wonderful Savior? Or are you just finding your sin wonderful that you want to go back and bathe? He is your vision. Let him take it. And focus on the wonderful attribute of who he is. Because there is no other match for pleasure, for comfort, for wisdom, for grace, mercy. Is that? And if you don't see it, you pray, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things of this Savior. Because I don't see it sometimes. And the world's still calling out to me, and my ear keeps bending towards me. Well, maybe that's more pleasurable. Maybe that will satisfy. Maybe this will be okay. I'm hurting here, so maybe this particular activity will help me. And you come finding yourself wanting again. And you know, when your Savior took your sins and buried them and doesn't bring them out, he's displaying to you, I'm it. I'm the one who satisfies all. Find your hope in the Savior who took all of that guilt and sin and sorrow away and gives you life. That's a majestic Savior. Majesty is seen not only in him taking away our sins, but he also is seen in taking us to heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, where I am, you may be also. You know, he's not all that concerned about your present home and all the upgrades you have planned for it. He's not that concerned, though certainly he can give us pleasures in this world. He's not that concerned about that beach house that you have, or that vacation you've been planning, or that retirement that you've got it all planned out, and you're saying, Lord, just bless me. He has in your life a plan for an eternal home. And I know I'm thankful for when God grants us blessings on this planet, but there are times in our lives when those are taken away. And you're like, why in the world would God take it away? I don't always understand. Why do we lose jobs? Why do we lose a stock market that just crashes? Why do we lose our money? Why do we lose the life of loved ones? Oh, but we had so much planned, and oh, I saw so many good things, but God took it away. They took him away. They took these things away, and you're left with, well, what am I supposed to think about all this? And there are some people who, in the midst of God taking things away, that they reject the very God who saved them. Do we trust Christ for only what he gives us? Or can we, like Job, trust the God who gives and takes away and still say, blessed be the name of the Lord? His wonderful majesty that extends mercy to us is that it's seen and that he takes away some things because he's taking us from our the present worldly comforts that we have or that which we desire. He takes us away and he gives us something far better. There's not a one of you that will wake up in heaven and go, huh, this isn't bad, but I had something else planned on earth that I thought would be better. Not one of you is going to say, man, but I had that cruise planned that I wanted to go to. I doubt Elaine and Raymond Johnson are going to get to heaven and go, man, but we missed that Israel trip. That really stunk. Can I go back, just go back to Israel? You took that away from us, and then all of a sudden we're in heaven. What? Listen, open my eyes to see the wonderful things that God has in store for me, so that when things on earth don't always end up like I planned, it's all right, because the God who has my life in his plans has something far greater for me. And when he may take some things away on this earth, he's taking this away to give us something far more blessed, great, majestic. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Being in his presence in heaven is far greater than any of the temporary pleasures this world affords. Years ago, we sang this chorus thinking about the word majesty. Perhaps you remember it, majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority. Oh, we want God's authority, but unless it contradicts our desires. Majesty, kingdom, authority flow from his throne, unto his own his anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus, the King that's been granted from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It concludes, majesty, worship his majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Oh, if we could have that kind of vision from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Because we one day will die, but if we trust in Jesus, we will be glorified and see in his presence the King of all kings. There's nothing that he takes away that we really need in the first place, that he isn't providing something far greater. As he takes individuals away, and let me just pause and say, there's certainly been a lot of you who have lost loved ones over the last year or two. On Christmas Eve, during that service, I'm going to spend a little time focused on that alone. Give a little comfort and hope and vision of Christ in the midst of your great loss. Even yesterday, I was at 99 Sports. I'll just mention it because I want you to pray for them. And 99 Sports that we partner with, Deb Hamill, who is the coordinator for I-9 among our county. I texted her, say, hey, things are going well here at I-9 this morning. And she goes, Chris, I'm on the road heading towards Ohio. My sister's brother unexpectedly just passed away. Young guy, probably in his 40s, married, has a couple of, did I say brother, husband? I'm sorry, let me repeat. My sister's husband passed away. Unexpected. They have kids. And I've been kind of sharing our faith with Deb. And so, you know, I've sent her some prayers and all. And just, that's tragic. And what do you do in the midst of it? I want to spend time praying for her, if you don't mind, their family. But on that particular evening, on Christmas Eve, I want to just spend a few moments focusing on that as well. Here's the last thing as we conclude. Wonderful is his power that shows patience to us. You know, God is powerful, can do anything, anytime, speak a word, and it happens. It's amazing how much patience he extends to us. He could say, do something now, and we disobey, and he could say, well, that's it. Your time is over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reminds me of his patience. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to some. Some can count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. With infinite patience, he works in the hearts and lives of people all over the world, including you. God is patient with you. As he saves you, he's still patient. As he's sanctifying you, he's still patient. God, in his sovereign will, is choosing to be patient with you, even in his power that he could do whatever that he chooses. I like in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Are you thankful for his kindness? His patience is very kind. You know, not everybody's excited about kindness. They get kind of irritated with kindness. I couldn't believe, I'm going to pull this out as an illustration just because I saw it, and I thought, That's an odd thing that someone gets mad about. How many of you live in the Dunwoody area and have seen these signs up on the side of the road, be kind? They've been putting these little things all over. Some young lady apparently came up with the idea, wouldn't it be nice to remind people to be kind to one another? So they just got these, you know, little road signs and stick it up, you know, in neighborhoods everywhere. It just says, be kind. Be kind. So on Nextdoor.com, some person says, be kind everyday signs. Where are people getting these yard signs? So someone responded back, oh, they're just a friendly reminder. Oh, you can get them from Leslie Worthington. Her email is blah, blah, blah. All right. And the person comes back and says, well, I don't think these signs are very friendly. They imply that the person who put them up is the friendly one, reminding and judging everyone else. How many of you felt judged as you drive by and it says, be kind? You're like, well, don't judge me. First off, why would you think that they're judging you? Are you not kind? I don't know. And then just there's this whole debate. Are you serious? You know? And then they say, well, I am serious. Probably well-intended, but they strike me as self-righteous and priggish. And I thought, you know what, that seems absurd here, but you know what? It's amazing to me that the kindness of God that leads to repentance is still rejected by so many people because they feel like they're being judged. They feel like God doesn't think they're worthy enough. And I'm saying to you, you are not worthy enough. God is worthy enough, and he's willing to save you even in your sinfulness. It's not about how good you are. It's about how great God is, and he has chosen to come and extend grace and love and eternal life for you. And here, people will look at that and still reject it. It's amazing to me. So that means we should stop being kind? We should stop sharing the gospel? That God says, oh, well, I was kind, I was gracious, I did everything. In Jesus' day, Pilate says, I can't find anything wrong with the guy. But the Pharisees still wanted to kill him. Did Jesus say, well, you know, it just didn't work out, I'm just going to walk away? No, he's just continued his mission. Because God's kindness will lead people to repentance. His power that shows through patience to you and I. The last question I have for you up on the screen is this. Is he wonderful to you? If he truly is the wonderful counselor that's been given to us. And you can see in his incarnation, his communication, you can see through his power and his patience, as you see through his majesty and his mercy, it's fully demonstrated in Christ that he is wonderful. But just as Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? I ask the same question. He is wonderful. Do you see how wonderful he is? Is he wonderful to you? Have you embraced that? Is that what Christmas is to you, to show you once again, Christ is so wonderful. And that's who I'm worshiping. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to invite Aaron Greenberg to come up and share some announcements with us. Father, I'm thankful that you are wonderful in sending a son, the King, the one who protects and provides, but also the one who gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As you give us grace and you take away our sins based on your mercy. I'm thankful for your patience. Even in your power that could wipe us out, in your patience and through your kindness, you lead us to repentance. I pray even in today's service that believer or unbeliever will sense your love for them and draw you closer in relationship. I pray that they can just turn their sin over to you freely and receive from you your eternal love and grace. Thank you for Christmas to remind us once again of the beauty, the majesty, the wonder of this King, this Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.